And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. This then is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you remember that last week we said almost certainly, while the original language could mean either you have heard that it was said to them, or it was said by them, it clearly was said to them, thou shalt not commit adultery. But when the Lord Jesus says, but I say unto you, indicating that there was something wrong in what was being taught, there's nothing wrong but what was given to them, the law. What was wrong was the interpretation that they put upon it. And so, as we said last week, the correct translation has to be, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, if a thing is wrong, it's always wrong. And it doesn't matter in one way whether it's been wrong 5 years or 100 years or thousands of years. The passage of time does not make it right. For example, we are Baptists. We believe that the Bible speaks of baptism by immersion, but more particularly of believers. But the two things together, the baptism of believers and baptism by immersion. Now, if in the year 200 they had the bright idea, or even before that, the bright idea that children who were dying without being baptized were going to be lost, as if baptism itself was the thing that saved and not belief, then they were wrong. And it doesn't matter if the majority of the church since the year 200 or 300, the majority of the church all down those years have believed in infant sprinkling, nor does it matter that it's been like that for 2,000 years, save 200, 1,800 years. That doesn't make it any more right. The sanction of time is no sanction at all if the thing is wrong. You got the idea. So when Jesus here says about this matter, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, it's no good saying, well, these were great and godly men in their day, and they lived all those years ago, they must have been right. The thing is not true. That is not right. It's not a good way of thinking. The only test is the word of God. And so far as the word of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's fine. But when I preach to you, or when any other person preaches, or when somebody interprets the word of God, which we are commanded to do, the listeners have to test by the word of God whether what is said is true. If it's true according to the word of God, then it is to be believed. If it is not true according to the Bible, then it is to be rejected. Clearly, the teaching that was being given here about adultery was simply, thou shalt not commit adultery. But provided you didn't commit it, you could pray fast and loose with another man's wife. You could do anything. Supposing it didn't actually go as far as the actual bodily embrace. So long as you didn't actually do it, you didn't commit adultery. And of course, the Lord Jesus was always castigating the Pharisees because he said the generation was adulterous. Not only adulterous in as much as they turned to other gods and left their true God behind, but also because they were in fact idolaters and adulterers. We see then that it's not just the keeping the letter of the law that is important, but the state of the heart. Jesus here has no complaint with the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, but with the way that people were not keeping it, because they were only keeping it in the letter of the law and not in the spirit. And he expects something far different from his disciples. I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke to many women. He dealt in the front of everybody with the woman who was taken in adultery. But where was the man? You see, that terrible... The man wasn't called to account. Only the woman on that scene. But the Lord Jesus had women followers. And an adulterous generation and an evil generation like our own says that his relationship with Mary Magdalene was not correct. But the Lord Jesus was pure in all relationships. And pure in his dealings with women. And his dealings with women were much more tender and kind than those of the men of his generation and other generations. And we can see here from the Lord's teaching that the Islamic way that a woman be absolutely covered up so that she isn't a temptation to a man is man-orientated, isn't it? The man has a duty not to sin if she's not covered up. Yes? The Lord Jesus is simply saying that you may look on a woman, but you look on a woman purely. And you look on a woman as a human being, but not to lust. David, we remember, King David, he did look at Bathsheba, and he did lust. But the command is not that we should not look on women. Or that women should be absolutely, totally covered. Simply, that the obligation of a Christian person is not so to look on her as to lust after her. And of course the same applies with homosexuals, that they should not look on those of the same sex with the idea of lusting. But the Lord Jesus doesn't mention that here, but the principle is the same. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. So the Lord Jesus is saying it is not sufficient with any of the commandments, but in this particular commandment, just to consider the letter of the law. But the word of the Lord is to be interpreted in his spirit, because it's the spirit that quickeneth. It is the spirit that changes. It is the spirit that keepeth pure. The lust is in our hearts. And it is the heart that a Christian is to work at. We'll come to that later. But it is the heart. The work of the church, the work of its members, is to bring our hearts under control. Christianity is an inward religion. It is a religion of the heart. Now, these words, of course, would be ridiculed by the Pharisees when the Lord Jesus spoke to them about their money loving. Because they were covetous, they ridiculed him. But the Lord Jesus said it nonetheless. I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Remembering this, no doubt, the Apostle John in his first letter, and in chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, you remember he said, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The meaning, of course, is not that when we get too old to lust, then it will pass away. For that is not the way of it. Lust gets a harder grip the older you get. But lust will pass away. And we're laying foundations in our affections of things that are eternal. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Clearly, this is not literal. And the reason for that is not far to discover, is it? If you close an eye, because you're not blind, or close two eyes, you can imagine as much as you like. And although if your hands were plucked off, you wouldn't actually be able with them to steal, but nevertheless the mind that governs the action of the hand would still be able to function. And so here the Lord is using very, very powerful picture language, but it is not literal. Islam cuts off people's hands for robbery, it is a sign to others, and it is punitive and penal, but it doesn't actually alter the state of the mind of the person who's done it. They may repent, they would have repented anyway perhaps, but maybe they don't repent, but get more bitter still. So the Lord Jesus here is using very, very vigorous language. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The teaching here is that the evil of the heart, which governs the hand and governs the eye, should be absolutely rejected. The evil of the heart, if allowed to continue, will destroy. And the language that Jesus chooses here to use is so vigorous in order that we might think and be teased to think about how vital he sees this to be. Impurity of thought is one of the things that the devil entices men and women and boys and girls with. And the whole renewing of our nature is not completed when we are born again. Many of the things which troubled us before will vanish, but some things the Lord leaves behind in order to be a test of our desire to please him, that we may come forth as gold tried in the fire. And we must not think that this particular thing is not present in the natural heart of many people who become Christians, and therefore is a word that isn't necessary. It is necessary. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Now the word for offend means something that you would trip over, something that would cause you to trip, something that would cause you to fall fall from your character, fall from your grace, fall from your faith, fall from your love, fall from your reputation. Anything in our hearts that brings us low in sin, in our morals, these things have to be dealt with, and we will try and come to that later. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. The point about the right eye would appear to be that certainly in the ancients' way of thinking, the right was the more important, the governing way. To sit at somebody's right hand was to be the instrument of their governing. The Romans had a word for the right hand, which is dexter, and you think dexterous, you see, some skill. But the left hand was sinister. The idea about it being that the things wrong and dark and unhappy came on that side. But of course it's the governing side that Jesus is dealing with. And so he says, right eye, right hand. The things that govern, that the mind governs, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Be ruthless in dealing with the pet, the darling sins, the plague of our life. Jesus says about children in the Old Testament, if their sin is persistent, that the parents' eye should not spare, but they should be brought to the city gate for judgment. The parents' eye should not spare. And by the same token, we should not spare our darling sins, the things that are a greater threat to us than many other sins. You tend to despise people, don't you, who have the sins that are not your own. Money is no problem to you. You particularly don't want to amass it. You don't particularly want it. And when you see a person who's covetous and setting out to make a lot of money, you can look down upon that person very easily. That's not your sin. But he might not have the particular sin of voyeurism, or the particular sin of dirty stories, risky stories, or whatever. Sin is of one character in whatever form it takes. And there are some sins that belong together. Hatred will lead to murder, quite likely. But whatever sin, we are to have compassion on one another, because they're fighting a battle like we're fighting a battle. And it's hard to win the battle. And if we have found any secret of success at all in our battle against sin, we're not going to be able to help the other one if we've despised them, because their sin is not our sin. The Lord Jesus chooses his people. And he's chosen them not only from every nation under heaven, but out of every sin under heaven to be saved. But it's not profitable for us to retain our sin. What is profitable for us is to reject them, root and branch, urgently, because the sins of the soul will destroy body and soul in hell. And the Lord repeats it, except that he changes eye to hand. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. But where is the profiting of doing this literally and still carrying on with the mind and the imagination and the fantasies? Even if the eye had been lost or the hand cut out. Of course it is possible to look. Of course it is possible to hear stories which, though we say they defile us, If there is no root of that particular sin, they will not harm us, unless we go deliberately to put ourselves in that position. But we're seeking to be holy, harmless, and undefiled. Let us consider then, if you will turn, but keep the pace, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And it has the expression in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. That is to say, kill them. Don't look this up or she'll get muddled with losing all the places. We're going to work through that bit of Colossians. But in Galatians 5 and verse 24, we have the words, crucify the flesh, which is another way of saying, put it to death. But have in mind how Jesus died, therefore, and be the more willing to put to death the things of the flesh. And in Romans 8 and 13, and again there's no need to look this up now because you'll get muddled with all the places. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify then, you're not thinking of I'm mortified. You're thinking of this picture language, mortis, death. To put to death. If ye are dead with Christ, crucify, mortify. So, here is a person consumed with lust. Here is a person who cannot look upon a woman or a man. Or here is somebody with other sins than these, but we're dealing in principle. How do we deal with this thing? How do we accomplish what Jesus is saying here? Paul, when he speaks in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians, says, mortify, crucify, put to death these things. But how is that done? Well, we're told in Colossians 3 how it's done. Let me remind you that that spirit of education which says that children must be allowed to express themselves is absolutely true if you're wanting to bring up children in the old Adam. But absolutely false if they are Christians seeking to live a Christian life. The whole idea is to put to death, these particular sins. And what is so hard in practice is that you all know what happens when you prune back hard. What happens? They live twice as strong. So pruning isn't the answer. Going for as long as you possibly can without committing this particular thing will erupt, as likely as not, in a massive growth. And sometimes it will erupt. You may actually kill that particular thing, but there'll be an eruption of a whole host of other things. I think particularly of this sin that is mentioned here, of adultery, where if you prune it back hard but actually don't put it to death, it'll be fantasies and imaginations and these sort of things that will come back so hard. And the latter end will be worse than the beginning, except that you won't hurt other people particularly, but you, even then you may. So what does Paul say by the Spirit in Colossians 3? If then ye be risen with Christ, doesn't mean in glory. He's talking about the life on earth, obviously. But if we are in Christ and no longer in Adam, if we are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then he defines what he means by seeking the things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. If you do not water plants, they will wilt. And by setting our affection positively on the things of Christ, the things of goodness, the things of holiness, the things of love, the things of truth, this is a positive way to begin mortifying the flesh, crucifying the flesh. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. God looks at us, and being in Christ, these things are dead in him. But a real work of the Holy Spirit needs to be done, and one at the same time, in our hearts. And that is why it says in Romans, you see, walk in the Spirit. Though it is true that in Christ these things will be pardoned us, the walking day by day and moment by moment in the Spirit enables us to be sanctified. And it is the Spirit's help alone that will enable this to be put to death, these darling lusts, the plague of our heart, as the Puritans used to say. It is this that will enable us to put it to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon earth. How? Seek the things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And this is very repugnant to human nature. And if we do not keep our eye upon Christ, we shall begin to sink. But by the power of the Spirit's help, and with the help of other passages of Scripture, and with the help of putting off, you remember this great picture, you see, not only of mortifying, but putting off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication and not lying. You put off these things. You have put off the old man with his deeds. We're in Christ, but these things have still got to be stripped away. And they're stripped away when we set our heart on things above, our affection on those things. Well, I trust that that will be a help as to the how we achieve these things of which the Lord speaks. Now, I want to read to you a couple of excerpts from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching in the 50s, and he preached through the Sermon on the Mount. And he speaks about two particular aspects of this, which I felt he said so well, and then, so I'm going to read it. What must we do? Merely, I'm going to give some indication of the principles. First, we must never feed the flesh. Okay? Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This is how he describes it. There is a fire within you. Never bring any oil anywhere near it, because if you do, there will be a flame and there will be trouble. Do not give it too much food, which being interpreted means this, among other things. Never read anything that you know will do you harm. Do not read those reports in the newspapers which are suggestive and insinuating and which you know always do you harm. Don't read them. Pluck out your eye. They are of no value to anybody, but alas, they are in the paper and they pander to the public taste. The majority like that sort of thing. And you and I by nature like it. Well then, don't read it. Pluck out your eye. The same is true of books, especially novels, radio programs, television, and also the cinema. And had he lived 50 years later, of course, he would have said the web. We must come down to these details. These things are generally a source of temptation. And when you give time and attention to them, you are making provision for the flesh. You are adding a little fuel to the flame. You are feeding the thing you know is wrong. And we must not do so. But you say it's educational. Some of these books are written by marvellous people. And if I do not know these things, I shall be considered an ignoramus. Our Lord's reply is that for the sake of your soul, you had better be an ignoramus. If you know it does harm to know these things. Even the most valuable thing must be sacrificed. Remember the books that were destroyed. It also means avoidance of what the Bible calls foolish talking and jesting. Stories and jokes thought to be clever, but which are insinuating and polluting. You will often get that kind of thing with its cleverness, subtlety and wit from highly intelligent men. The natural man admires it all, but it leaves a nasty taste in the mouth. Reject it. Say you do not want it, that you are not interested. You may offend people by saying so. Well, offend them if that's their mentality and morality. I offend them, I say, for the sake of your soul. Again, we must be careful in the company we keep. Let me put it like this. We must avoid everything that tends to tarnish and hinder our holiness. Abstain from all appearance of evil, which means avoid every form of evil. It doesn't matter what form it takes. Anything that I know does me harm, anything that arouses and disturbs and shakes my composure, no matter what it is, I must avoid it. I must keep under my body. I must mortify my members. That is what it means, and we must be strictly honest with ourselves. But someone may ask at this point, are you not teaching a kind of morbid scrupulosity? Is not life going to be wretched and miserable? Well, there are people who become morbid. But if you want to know the difference between them and what I am teaching, think of it this way. Morbid scrupulosity is always concerned about itself. True holiness is always concerned about pleasing God. And then he also has a marvellous passage about teaching children. And he says that there is a perverting nature and effect of sin. And you see, if an educationalist does not understand sin, then their teaching will be about children to express themselves. Okay? And this, he says, is something that we must avoid at all costs. The very fact that the law tells me not to do a thing makes me think of that thing, said Paul. Then that brings it to my imagination and I end by doing it. But if the law had not forbidden me to do it, maybe I would not have done it. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Yes, but if you are not pure, some things which are good in themselves may be harmful. That is why I never believe in giving sex morality teaching to children in schools. You are introducing them to sin. You are telling them about things they never knew before, and they are not pure. They're fallen. Therefore, you cannot act on the assumption that such teaching will lead to good. That is the whole tragedy of modern education. It is based entirely on a psychological theory that does not recognize sin instead of on New Testament teaching. There is that within us that drives us to sin. The law is right and good and pure. The trouble is in us and in our perverted natures. I'm sure that you will all remember times when in some way you had been tempted to do something that has stayed with you as polluting your character. It's a wonderful thing if it never happened to you. But we do know that we have this perversion, this tendency to go astray in this matter. And so we come to these words, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, marriage is a picture of God's love, or Christ's love for the church. And it can never be broken. So every failed marriage in itself breaks that picture and makes it hard for people to understand the love and loyalty and commitment of the Saviour to his bride, the church. For that reason, it's written in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord hateth putting away. Later on in this gospel, so it was on a separate occasion, but Jesus taught much the same sort of thing. But in Matthew chapter 19, we have these words. In chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They were expecting the answer, yes, because it was written, certainly in Deuteronomy 24, that if a man found some matter of uncleanness in his wife, he could put her away. The uncleanness, of course, didn't need to be there. It's only if he suspected it, or if he thought there might be, or if he didn't like the look of her. That's how it was used. He might put her away. Then she might go and be another man's wife. The only provision was that if that one died, then she couldn't go back to the first one. And so they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Expecting the answer, yes. It's a man's world. So Jesus answered and said, have ye not read that he which made them at the first made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now it was, Moses did write it, it was in Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus here teaches that it was a concession. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So from the beginning, and what he desires of his own people was that unless for fornication, and maybe for one other reason which is mentioned later on in the New Testament, I hardly need to go into it here, but if a Christian is married to a non-Christian and it pleases the non-Christian to walk away, then that's fine. The other is free. But apart from that, adultery and that, fornication. Fornication may be more general than adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, could be other things other than adultery. But if he does that and marries another, he commits adultery. And he causes her, in other words, he puts her in a position where she is likely to be taken up by another man, and therefore will herself be led into adultery. An exacting standard, but not impossible. And I finish by saying simply that as with every sin, we are free to come to the Lord and repent. And if we find ourselves in a situation that is untenable before the Lord Jesus Christ according to his words, then we don't walk away from the word, we come before the Lord and repent. Generally, it is not possible to reverse the situation. Therefore, we're not talking about putting right, simply about repenting, simply about seeking the Lord's pardon, and simply about the Lord now working all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding and help us in these things for his dear name's sake. Amen.